You remember the children's Sunday school song about Zacchaeus, the greedy tax collector? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You remember that? A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord to see. The Lord he saw that day was Jesus. And Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' home, told Zacchaeus about the kingdom of God. And as Zacchaeus listened, God turned his heart away from covetousness, pursuing things of this world, materialism, and turned his heart towards seeking the kingdom of God. Joy filled Zacchaeus' heart instantly as he understood the greatness of the kingdom and the smallness of his heart up to that point in time. He now understood the depth of his own sinfulness, and so Zacchaeus made a pledge. He pledged to give half of his money to the poor. And he said, "Lord, if I've cheated anyone, I'll give him back four times the amount." And in Luke 19, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So that means salvation, conversion, is an activity of man, but it is also a work, an accomplishment of God. For God comes to seek and save the lost. The only seeker in this world is God. I want you to open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Last time we began a two-part message on biblical conversion, how God turns sinners into saints, and you can get a copy of part 1 through the CD ministry, Discover Hope Ministry. It's just one verse, but it is packed with a lot of truth, so we're going to read it again and review a little bit. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, speaking of the sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This verse speaks of radical change, people. Change in sinners. Sinners turned into saints. It's really what it's talking about. Now, in our first message, we noted that God's conversion of somebody is a blessed thing. Often the testimonies we hear at baptisms, well, they just bear witness to that. How wonderfully God has worked in people. How mysteriously, how surprisingly God works in different people's lives, and they tell their story at baptism. But we noted that beyond personal experiences that we love to hear about and share, we also need to have a solid understanding of the doctrine of conversion, the Bible's teaching about conversion. Churches who do not have a biblical understanding of conversion can and usually do fall into various erroneous practices. Now, to obtain the correct doctrine of conversion, we began asking and answering some questions using this very text as our base and then launching out to other scripture passages so we could round out the teaching, fill it in a little bit more. Last time, we got to three of those questions. We answered three from this text. First, why is conversion even needed? Why should someone be converted? And we saw, because of the previous verses, if you look back to them in verses 9 and 10, Paul emphasized that those who practice those sinful lifestyles will prove themselves unrighteous and not fit for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Unconverted people will not possess the kingdom. He says that very clearly in that passage. No one should ever be deceived if they think they can hang on to one of those lifestyles and get into heaven. It just won't happen. Instead, they will see God's wrath against their sin. Can you think of anything worse than the eternal fires of hell? Why would anyone need any other reason than that to convert? And so we talked about that. The second question was, is true conversion really possible, or is it a pie-in-the-sky kind of dream? Well, verse 11 makes very plain that these many in Corinth there who used to be sexual sinners and thieves and idolaters and that whole list no longer practice those lifestyles. That's very plain from the text. Homosexuals abandoned their practice for holy living. Idolaters burned their idols to worship the one true and living God. That's what happened. That's history. They changed. They were radically changed by the power of God. Even with all of the warts that these Corinthian Christians had, and they had a number of warts, they still were transformed from their former life. God changed them. And so no one is hopeless. No one is a hopeless case. If you don't feel God can convert you, you don't understand the power of God. He can change anybody. Just trust him. And third, we asked, what really is biblical conversion? And we answered it this way. Conversion is change. It's transformation. On man's part, it involves his turning. Turning from a life of sinful independence from God, living life the way you want to live it, and turning to Christ and letting him be the King, the Lord, the Master of your life. and resting right there in faith and confidence that he will not only give you a happy life now in the present, but also an amazing, amazing eternal future as well. We said that conversion involved two components. Do you remember them? The first one was repentance, and the second one was? Well, some of you got it. Faith, that's right. Repentance is turning from your sin, and faith is now resting in Christ after you have turned. They're really two sides of the same coin. Together, they involve what the Bible calls biblical conversion. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is trusting in Christ and his work. And people are active in their turning. Man is fully conscious of the decision that they're making. Now, the fourth question we just began last time, we're in the middle of number four, and so I'll cover what we already talked about and then spring forward from there. The fourth question was, how does man's conversion relate to God's work? This gets into some more theology. How does man's conversion relate to God's work? A lot of people don't even really ask that question. They're just like, okay, people heard the gospel, they believed, and so they were converted. But they don't think, what is God doing? Well, this text helps us with that. First, we see that it was God's work to wash us. We were washed, Paul writes. God washed believers. Why? So they would be new. Washing is the washing away of the old life and the imparting of the new life. Washing is the new birth. Washing is the regeneration of the person. Their old life wasn't acceptable. It couldn't be polished up. It had to be done away with, so it was washed away. Regeneration then becomes the reason why some people repent of their sins, believe in Christ, and have a Christian conversion. Now, we're not talking about conversion to other religions. Any conversion by any human being, man, woman, child, must be rooted in God's work of regeneration, or it is not God's conversion of a person. It's some other persuasion working on their mind, and so their conversion is not a genuine one, and in time you'll see it will not last. A converted person whom God has granted the new birth to will sense God working in his life. It's personal, and it's inward. There is an element of subjectivity to it because it is an inward work of God. He will know what is happening to him is no mere moral improvement. It's not his strength. He understands that what is happening to him did not originate from him. It's not him trying to improve his life, turning over a new leaf or anything like that. But God supernaturally at work in his life to turn him around. I mean, I remember at my conversion, I wasn't even seeking God. I didn't have any crisis in my life. I mean, God just moved in and said, you know, now is the time. And I didn't even know I needed to be converted until that very night. And it's amazing. Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, I quoted last time, I'd like to quote again. He says, in regeneration, the sinful principle of the old life is already replaced by the holy principle of the new life. But it is only in conversion that this transition penetrates into the conscious life, turning it into a new and Godward direction. The sinner consciously forsakes the old sinful life and turns to a life in communion with and devoted to God. So it starts in regeneration, which is below the conscious level where God works, and it moves into the conscious level where man then says, I need to turn to Christ. I'm a sinful person. But it starts with God's inward work, and it starts with God. Now, it is true that though conversion happens only once in the life of a believer, I remember there's one guy in a juvenile detention center. We came and asked him if he wanted to pray to receive Christ, and he said, well, this would be about his 10th time of doing that. He thought he just had to keep doing that. Conversion is only one time. When you genuinely are brought to Christ, that's it. You're done. You're changed. You don't become converted, unconverted, converted, unconverted, and all of that. It's one work of God. However, there are times after conversion where our mind and our heart and our will is really cooperative with the Scripture and the Spirit of God, and we're hard fast after Christ. Yes? Maybe after a song time like we just had, where your heart is moved and you want to serve Christ, but then there are other times where we're running far away from God's will, like Jonah. We want to get as far away as we can. Doesn't mean we're not converted. It just means we're wrestling with this whole new life, with giving up some of the practices of the old life. That's what we're wrestling with. There can be seasons of estrangement from God in one's thinking, even after conversion. But that good, solid root of regeneration always holds a believer from wandering too far away from the Lord and always brings him back and bears fruit through him. Thus, the truly regenerated and washed believer always perseveres in his faith unto the very end. That is why the Apostle Paul at the end of this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 could write these words. Listen to them. They're very important. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved. Listen, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. The true believer rooted in regeneration will hold fast the word that was preached to them all the way to the end. Why? Because God is holding them. Regeneration is the anchor of conversion that keeps holding fast onto the gospel. Now today I want you to notice the second activity of God related to conversion in that verse. Would you look at it? Verse 11 again. Some of you were washed, but you were sanctified. 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 That's interesting. Sanctified is the verb hagiadzo. It simply means to set apart or to make holy. You set something apart for a special purpose, for a holy purpose. It is now sanctified. Sanctified is part of a group of words that are very important in New Testament study of salvation. Hagios, a related noun, means holy. In the plural, it means saints. It's used 233 times in the New Testament. Hagiadzo, the verb, to sanctify, to set apart, is used 28 times. And hagiasmas, holiness or sanctification, is used 10 times. So this permeates not only Paul's writings, but throughout the New Testament. Now in the Bible, all kinds of things were said to be set apart for God's use and thus became holy. Something was set apart for God, it was holy. Why? Because God is what? He's holy. So if it's set apart for him, it has to be holy. He won't touch or use it unless it's holy. In Leviticus, this is Old Testament stuff. In Leviticus chapter 22, verses 32 and 33, it taught that God's name was holy. It was not to be profaned. Indeed, one of the Ten Commandments was you were to treat his name as holy. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14, declared that the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem, was sanctified. It was not to be defiled. 1 Chronicles 23, 13 says this, Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name forever. So Aaron, his sons, the whole Levitical priesthood was set aside. God chose that as the tribe that would serve before him, and they were holy unto God. Exodus 28, 4 says even Aaron's garments, even his underwear, all of it was set apart unto God. It was all holy. Everything that touched his body and went into the presence of God was set apart for God. Remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? They didn't think too much of the holiness of God. They thought they could burn the incense any old way they wanted to, and they went in there and fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and they turned into fried chicken, basically. They were crisp. They were gone. God was to be treated with holiness. Exodus 30 and verse 31 says the oil that was burned in the temple was holy. And on it goes. Everything set apart for God. So we Christians are not only washed of our previous pollution, but now after being washed, we are also separated from that dirt, the ugliness of the old life. And now we're separated unto God's use. We're like a vessel set apart to be used by God. That's how we're to view our lives. We're for God's glory, for his use, for his kingdom. And so it is true that we're special, but it's not true that we're special in ourselves, as these self-esteem people are saying. We're only special because we're now inside the special one who is who? Jesus Christ. And so being in Christ, we're sanctified. Logically, the washing comes first, so the dirt and sin of the old life is gone. But chronologically, keep in mind, all of this stuff happens at exactly the same time. It's all instant, and it's all simultaneous. When we're dissecting these different parts of what God does, you have to keep in mind, this is not a step-by-step process. It's like one instant Holy Spirit wham that he does on us. One instant change. We just divide it up so we can understand what he has done. Even the sanctification here. For God did it. Notice that the verb sanctified is a passive verb. That means we didn't set apart ourselves, God did. God's the one doing the action and we are the ones acted upon. Now, usually I know when people think of sanctification in church, they think of something that is not instantaneous and over with, but is something that is an ongoing process that takes time. We think of sanctification as our personal growth in the faith, that I'm going to have to become more sanctified in the way I talk because my tongue gets me in trouble sometimes and I say things I ought not to. Husbands become more sanctified in the way that they love their wives, and people leave off bad habits and they become more and more sanctified, and that takes time, and we think of that as a process and that as sanctification. But that is not what the Apostle Paul is writing about in this verse. That would be called practical sanctification or progressive sanctification. Paul is writing about positional sanctification, I think our doctrinal statement clarifies it pretty well, so I'm going to quote a paragraph. It says this: every believer is sanctified, that is, set apart unto God by justification, is therefore declared to be holy, and is therefore identified as a saint. This sanctification is positional and instantaneous and should not be confused with progressive sanctification. This sanctification has to do with the believer's standing, not his present walk or condition. Now, how do we know that this verse speaks of positional sanctification? Well, very simply, because Paul says it's something that is already done. Do you see that? It's already accomplished in the lives of the Corinthians. He writes that just as they were washed, and that's past tense, so also, past tense, they were sanctified. Do you see that? It's really very clear. Just follow the tense of the verb. So this can't be a process. There's no process here when it's all over and done with. I mean, these Corinthians had a lot more growing to do, wouldn't you say? There's a lot more they had to learn about humility, a lot more they had to learn about love. But for them, Paul says, you're already, past tense, done, sanctified. How can it be? In Christ, positionally, in their standing, they were set apart to be God's holy people. And notice the same is true of the next one we're going to talk about, justification. It's past tense. These are all works of God, and they're all accomplished in the past for the believer. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, it also mentions the same kind of sanctification. It talks about Paul, that his ministry was to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those, listen, who have been sanctified by faith in me. It's past. God does it. Now, this is illustrated in the Old Testament also. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, God told the nation of Israel, you are to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. One nation set apart for God. None of the other nations were chosen. This was his nation. If someone doesn't like that, it doesn't matter. God's allowed to make choices. He made his choice. His choice stands. Nobody could change that choice. And so they are set apart for him. God sanctified them. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the peoples to be mine. He didn't choose the Edomites. He didn't choose the Ammonites. He didn't choose the Egyptians. He chose the Israelites. And he reminded them all the time, I didn't choose you because you were a great nation. You were the smallest of the nations. And that's why I chose you, to show my power through you. They were standing there at Mount Sinai after traveling from Egypt through the desert. And Moses had them stand there before Mount Sinai and wash and get ready. And the outward washing was a symbolism of them being set apart and sanctified. And they received the law of God there on the mountain, where God talked to them directly with his voice, and they were terrified, and they no longer wanted God to speak to them. So God gave Moses as a prophet to speak in between him and them. And they were right there set apart to be God's nation. It was a one-time occurrence, and God was doing the sanctification. And because they were sanctified, they had all of these laws that they had to keep to show they were distinct from all of the surrounding people, every other nation. All these dietary laws, they couldn't eat what the others were eating. Sabbath laws, sacrificial laws, cleanliness laws, you name it kind of laws. They were all in there. And all of that was part of that old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. But that's also true to an extent in the New Testament. We come to the New Testament and God is still setting apart a people for his own name. That's why we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking to the church, but you are a chosen race. See, there's his choice again. A royal priesthood. And here it is, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's the church of Jesus Christ, the true church. In Hebrews 10:10, it tells how that happened. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Had himself slaughtered and killed, and his blood poured out so we would be sanctified, set apart. What does all of this have to do with conversion? Because our positional sanctification, that one time that we're set apart for God, is supposed to result in the practice of our sanctification in our lives. To separate position from practice is to misunderstand Paul. Paul is teaching the Corinthians, you are now to live what you are. You are to act as I have declared you to be. See, position is not some empty theory. We're not set apart for God in theory. He actually set us apart for him. And since he actually set us apart for him, we are then to learn what that means in our lives and how to live. And you can't live that way by imitating the what? The world. You have to be different from people around. Young people, you have to be different. You'll never be sanctified in your practice the way you are in your position. You are sanctified, so live sanctified lives. That's the point. In the Corinthians, that process seemed to have stalled a bit. Too much carnality still remaining. Lots of problems. Paul's writing the letter to spur them on. Don't you remember what God did for you? Don't you remember now who you are? Don't you understand that you are now saints? Don't you understand how different you are? Do you know what your future is? Do you understand what God has done in your life? Quit acting like that. Quit being so proud. Start loving one another more. And all of these things, the whole letter is correction. So why is he having to do it? To spur them on. To spur them on to sanctification. Just like a tutor trying to help a young prince who has a lot of bad habits. Quit acting like that. You're royalty. Live the way you really are. That's who we are. We're going to reign with Christ. We look at each other outwardly, clothes we have on here this morning, see each other, all the problems. We think this is just a bunch of normal people here, maybe subnormal. But that's not how God sees us now. We're in Christ. We're different people. We need to remind each other of that and live that way. There's a power present with us. Now, there's a third work of God there, right? And it's just as important. But you were what? Justified. Good. You still with me? Justified is also an important verb. It's dikaiō in Greek. Dikaiō is a legal term. Washing thinks of removing the filth of the old life. Sanctification thinks of setting us apart as a vessel for the master's special use. But this term pictures a courtroom. Picture a courtroom in your mind for a moment. Have you ever been in court and felt how serious things are in an actual courtroom? I mean, the judge has a serious face. The lawyers have their suits on. They're polished. They're trying to persuade. They're the officers with handcuffs and guns and stuff like that, and it's serious. The whole place is serious. Of course it is. There's the state, and it has laws that it's defending those laws against lawbreakers and law violators. They're not in there to have a picnic. They're in there to find out whether they're guilty or innocent. If they're guilty, it's time for punishment. Haul them off and punish them. That's what it's about. And it has that feel. Why is it that people take so lightly the courtroom of God Almighty? If we would have fear of a human courtroom, even a petty little judge somewhere, why would we not understand that the Lord of all of the universe and this planet is a judge? And we'll have to stand before him and give an account for the ways we've broken his law. Because everyone in here has. Spiritually speaking, we're all criminals. Many times over. If you don't understand that about yourself, you need to understand it now before you face the judge. It is a terrifying thing. Revelation 4:5 says, from his throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There are these massive living creatures that John had a terrible time trying to describe from the visions he had. Mighty voices singing that sound like waterfall. Elders falling down, casting their crowns before God. The whole scene is unimaginable. We try. And God is judge of all the earth, and he is not smiling because his eternal and holy law has been violated. And so the judge has come to a decision about us as lawbreakers. The expected and right thing to do is to declare us guilty, pronounce the eternal sentence, and off with us into eternal rejection, shame, and pain. But something very unexpected has happened in God's courtroom. Unexpected, maybe even by the angels. In the midst of utter despair, it is declared, a full payment has been made for the lawbreaker. Oh, that's the sweetest possible thing that somebody could hear in a courtroom when they know they're guilty. It's not someone's posted bond. That wouldn't last long enough. You'd still be back in court. Someone has made the payment in full if you're willing to receive it for yourself. We sung about it already today, right? Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood to pay the everlasting penalty we definitively deserve for our own personal sin. We like to blame our sin on other people, but God won't. He'll blame it on us. Since Jesus satisfied the righteous judgment of God, now God can remain just and remain righteous in not pronouncing the sentence upon us, which he would have to do as a just judge, because he's already poured out the full and complete sentence on Christ, who has absorbed it for us. That's why Romans 3:26 says, God is just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You couldn't possibly justify the guilty and remain a just judge. That'd be the worst kind of a judge. And so God had to punish Christ for us. And that's justification when we believe in Christ. Justification, simply stated, is the act of God whereby he declares an unrighteous person to be righteous, not based upon their own righteous acts, they can never be good enough, but solely by the imputed or reckoned perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. Justification is not a process people walk through. It is an instantaneous act of God. The righteousness that God sees in us now is not our own righteousness. That would never be adequate because we're sinners through and through. Rather, he sees a righteousness which originated outside of us. That is the perfect life and obedience of Christ that now has been reckoned to our account so that when God sees us, now he sees Christ's righteousness. Notice again, it is past tense. It is also passive. We don't do it. God did it, and it is already done. This is so important. I want you to turn to some verses to look at. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and turn back one letter to the book of Romans because he talks a lot about justification. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 28, and you'll see it right there. Romans 3:28. We know Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do sinners then get right in God's sight?" Well, verse 28 says it. "For we maintain," that is what this is what we teach, "that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It's not faith plus love, faith plus law, faith plus coming to church, faith plus baptism, faith plus anything. It's faith in Christ because Christ had to do all of the work. As soon as you put a plus with faith, you're no longer trusting in Christ. You're simply trusting in your own righteousness, and God has said he will not accept it. Also, now that we're in Romans, let's just get happy with this. Look at Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, because again, he labors on this to show everyone this is even what the Old Testament taught. Romans 4, verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found?" Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" Now he's going to quote from Genesis. Hey, this was all the way back in Genesis. "Abraham believed God, and it," that is his faith, "was" what? "Credited to him as righteousness." He had no righteousness. Some had to be credited to him. And it was his faith. And really, it's not his faith. His faith is believing in Christ, so it's Christ's righteousness being applied to Abraham. Faith is just the conduit. Faith is the channel by which the righteousness of Christ comes to us. And then look at verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Does God really justify sinners? Yes. How can he still be a just judge? Because he already meted out the full punishment on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the full and complete penalty for you and me so we wouldn't have to do that. What a fool to reject. What a fool to reject a full and complete payment so you won't spend eternity in a burning prison. The moment we believe, we are justified. Roman Catholic system of justification, they make it at the end. You got to try to be good, try to be good, try to be good. And at the end, if you're good enough, you get justified. It's exactly the opposite. You could never try to be good enough, ever. It's not your righteousness that would ever justify you before God. If you think it is, go ahead and try it. But you only get one chance to try it. And if God, the judge on that day, decides your righteousness ain't good enough, we told you. We warned you. Give it all up now. Crucify the pride, as the song said. Come to Christ. Oh, just one more. Romans 5, verse 1. Is it all over and done with justification? What does Romans 5, 1 say? "Therefore, having been..." Now, pay attention to those verbs, people. They're very, very important. I know grammar lessons are boring. This stuff is about eternal truth. Pay attention to the grammar. "Therefore, having been..." Not hopefully will be, but having been what? Yeah, hopefully everyone's got that in their Bible. A bad translation, you don't got that. "Therefore, having been justified by" what? "Faith, we have peace with God." We were justified. We have peace with God. Man, that's great. Can't but get excited about it. In conversion, the sinner is awakened to the fact of his sin and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and pardon that is based upon the work of Christ alone. So he turns to Christ and begs for mercy because he knows by faith in him, he will be justified in the law courts of God. So, beloved, these are the works of God in conjunction with our conversion and turning. Washed in regeneration, set apart in sanctification, and when one believes, declared innocent because of Christ's righteousness. Question number 5. I'm not going to get done with all of this today. Y'all didn't leave me enough time. Question number five, that's okay. How is conversion accomplished? Well, I wanted to say a lot about the last two phrases here. I'm going to have to just summarize it. Really come to the end of the verse here. If we flip back to 1 Corinthians, it says, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice two prepositions there, in. They're joined by the and. And they all applied not just to the justification, but all three acts of God. We're washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are also washed in the Spirit of our God. We are also sanctified in the Spirit of our God and justified in the Spirit of our God. Some translate the in as by. It either is location or it is means. It's really the same. When you're in Christ, it becomes your means. In or by really is going to say the same thing here. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ stands for all that a person is. The name includes the will of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the work that Christ accomplished by living a perfect life, dying on the cross, being dead and buried, and being raised to eternal dominion. It's all done in the name. Luke 24 says this, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed, listen, in His name to all the nations. You don't get forgiveness of sins through any other name than Christ. That's how God set it up. Anyone who says otherwise is not speaking for God. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So any evangelical stands up and says, well, when you believe in Buddha or you believe in Muhammad, you're really believing in Jesus, they not only are extremely logically confusing, because that makes no sense, but they've directly violated the fact that one must know the name of Christ, believe in the name of Christ to receive forgiveness of sins. And that is as plain as it can be. The second power that is mentioned here is not just the name of Christ, but the Spirit of our God. He is called the Spirit of our God because He came in fulfillment of a promise by the Father, so Acts 2:33 says. And it is the power of the Spirit of God working inwardly which affects real conversion. The Spirit of God implements the transformation that the name of Christ authorizes, see? To turn people committed to the grossest kind of lifestyle and make them humble enough that they reject their entire old life and all of its passing pleasures and desire to be reborn, that takes the mighty power of the Spirit of God to turn sinners into saints. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in His work. In Psalm 19:7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, listen, restoring the soul. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, read or preached, and uses that in the heart to cause the person to be converted. Romans 3:20, it says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God uses the law of God to convict the sinner in his heart of sin, to bring him to Christ. Ephesians 5, using the husband-wife analogy in the church and Christ, it says this, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Husbands, you should be teaching your wives at home, washing them. If you're not doing that, you're not doing the will of God. But here it's talking about how Christ, as the husband of the church, washes his church with the word. And so that's what the Spirit of God uses. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is what? Truth. Not a truth, but just truth. And so you're sanctified by truth, God's truth. And that, I think, is one reason why we should never get into clever ways of trying to convert people to the gospel, ever. One evangelism curriculum put out by Willow Creek Church in Chicago, one of the flagship seeker churches, Being a Contagious Christian, I think it was called, said you have to take unbelievers through steps before they'll convert, and they train you on all these steps. Too bad for us because we don't know them. We can't be effective in evangelism until we master all these steps according to this curriculum. First, you become their friend. Don't bring up spiritual things. Then you do this. Then you do that. And at the end of all of that, it's likely that they'll get converted. Everything is built on getting them comfortable with Christianity and church and relationships. These kinds of evangelism strategies, people, are all built on a faulty understanding of conversion. Are you listening? Because this surrounds you. It built on a faulty understanding of how God works in a person's life. What are the forces at work in conversion? They don't get that either, it doesn't seem. It all misunderstands that we have no ability to change hearts or convert anybody. We're not even responsible for their conversion. Which a curriculum like that makes you think you are. We can't come up with a method to get people into the kingdom. Sure, we can get them into church. We can get them to sit where you're sitting. Just jazz it up a little bit. Shorten the messages. Pass out balloons. They'll come. Free food. That's what the seeker movement's doing. Music, drama, comedy, wild events, little talk of sin, no mention of judgment. Everything has to be casual, no pressing for commitment. Nothing that makes people uncomfortable. Do whatever will get people into church. And then they'll get saved. You brought them for the wrong reasons. Do you think their heart is going to change all of a sudden? That whole church evangelism strategy misunderstands conversion. Oops. Got to start with doctrine, people. People don't need gimmicks, they need gospel. What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. Romans 1:16. That's how it worked in my life. That's how it worked in your life. That's how it worked in everybody's life. We have the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the gospel, the name of Christ and His authority, and God's elective purposes. That's all you need. You don't need 12 stanzas of "Just as I am" in a Baptist altar call. Sorry for all you Baptists out there. You don't need it. That doesn't convert anybody. It might get people to come forward. It might get them to cry. But it's not going to convert them of God. In fact, it makes people misunderstand how God actually does it. It makes them think it's their decision. Often. You don't need a musical concert to get people in the right mood to be converted. Man, just raise the house. Get them all shaken. And then the evangelist comes. Polished and everything. Time to get people converted. Raise hands and become born again. But where are they a year from now? Following Christ? Most of them know. Musical manipulation, sob stories from famous athletes, smiling faces of movie stars, that is not the power of conversion. The Spirit of God using the Word of God in the name of Christ is. Human manipulation and fancy techniques were never used in the New Testament church. Let's just read again 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, though we covered that. Paul writes, "When I came to you," he's talking about the Corinthians, a very sinful worldly lot. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." A very offensive message. A Savior who has been put to death on an executioner's cross. A criminal. "That's the only message I brought to you. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." No juggling clowns. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why, Paul? You just a boring guy? Verse 5. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men," but what? Where's the power of God, beloved? Where is it? The Spirit of God. The name of Christ. The Word of God. It's only God, the Holy Spirit, who can humble their spirit so they cry out for a Savior. It's only God who can regenerate them and bring them from death into life. It is only Christ who can open the eyes of the blind. It's only God who can grant them faith to believe in the first place. Salvation and conversion is the work of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God using the Word of God. The whole Trinity is involved in conversion. God converted them in the name of Jesus and in or by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Robert Ledham, in his book, The Holy Trinity in Scripture, Theology, and Worship, calls these kinds of verses triadic patterns. You see all three working and all three doing the work of the one God. Three in one, the Holy Trinity. Well, I had two more questions, but I'll Save them for a future message of some kind. I'll weave them in. Sixth was, how is conversion misunderstood today? And I'll bring that to you at some point in time. And also the effects or the results of conversion. I'll just summarize a couple of the thoughts for you now and end it. I think some people psychologically feel that conversion is just a matter of certain events are in a person's life and they all get set up and then they convert because those things were done in their life. The problem is those things happen in other people's lives and they don't convert. So what's the psychologist and sociologist going to say then? And then some people have none of those things happen to them and they do convert. And what are they going to say to them? Christian conversion is a supernatural work. It's not a natural process. In Roman Catholicism, conversion is viewed more as fitting in the sacraments and rituals. You do this and do that. You receive the Holy Spirit. You get this and do that. And it's all made external. And that's why so many Roman Catholics can come to convert to Christianity as they view it, and yet also keep their religions that they synchronize with other religions, paganism, and they see no conflict with that because they haven't been born again from the inside out. They've come to an outside, external ritual system, and that's not true conversion. In Protestant liberalism and in the self-esteem movement, conversion is viewed more as self-improvement, self-help seminar, ideas you can add to yourself to help you improve yourself. God says it's a whole new life. You are unacceptable to God. In Arminian theology, which is an evangelical theology, they have trouble with the concept that God causes the born again first. They believe that man has to come up with his own faith first. And so they misunderstand things too, but they do preach the true gospel. But they misunderstand God's sovereign work in salvation. I wish there's more I could say on that. The seventh question, what is the evidence of conversion? I'll just read you 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you have it memorized. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What is the evidence of a truly converted person? You tell me. Someone's life has become what? Changed, new, they're different. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so it might be shown they were not of us. It's not just that you're changed, it's that you stay with Christ and persevere. 1 John 3:9-10, listen to these very carefully. No one who is born of God practices sin. That's talking about a lifestyle of sin as you had before you were saved. No one who is born of God practices sin because Christ's seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God, been changed. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Genuine conversion. Not counterfeit conversion. My friends, this is true biblical conversion. Wear only the genuine article, I would say. Accept no cheap substitutes. And in your evangelism, accept no cheap substitutes either. This is what it means to be born again and to be turned by the power of God. This is biblical conversion. Understand it. It'll guide you in this life. It'll anchor you for eternity. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this truth. We thank you how helpful it is to our hearts and to our soul. We just pray that we would continue to learn, continue to study in your word, the works that you have done in our heart, that we would not think of our change to Christianity as something that we did, but we would understand that it is something that you caused in us and our response to your work. Lord, that we would seek from your Spirit those signs of a changed life that we might truly have assurance of our salvation. Lord, that we would understand the counterfeits that surround us, and we'd give you all of the praise and glory for any genuine work that you do in our hearts, for we ask it in the blessed name of our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen.